If you'll please open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11. My Bible is not open there, but it will be eventually. Ezekiel chapter 11. All right, I think this, it's on. As was read earlier, I'm going to read a little bit of Exodus 34, though. Beginning in verse 6, said, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God is both compassionate, and God hates sin. That can be a difficult thing to reconcile, but God is compassionate and God hates sin. In Exodus, you could almost summarize the book of Exodus as God proclaiming his name to both Israel and other nations. He makes his name and his character known, starting in Exodus chapter 3 when he appears before Moses and he declares himself as the I Am at the burning bush. He reveals that he is eternal. He is the cause of all things. He's the creator of all things. We depend on him. He hears our cries. He heard the cries of the people and he answered those cries. He delivered them. And then throughout the book, he continues to show his power to the people of Israel and to all the other surrounding nations. And by Exodus 34, God has delivered the people. He's delivered them from slavery. He's taken his people aside to establish a covenant with them. But of course, as we know the story in Exodus 32, the people are not really conscious of that. Maybe out of just fear of the abandonment of their physical leader, not having them, they react very short-sighted and they begin, they turn to another god. They create an image that they can see right in front of them and they praise that. And while God is clearly angry with them, and he punishes them, he says in Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1, he goes back to their the promise that he has. He says, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To the descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." God is faithful to that promise that he has made to them, despite their unfaithfulness to them. And this was supposed to be this climactic ending to the deliverance of Israel. That Moses would go on to Mount Sinai, that Moses would come down, proclaim the law to the people, and now finally, these people are going to be one step closer to where they need to be. And yet, it turns out to be something much different than that. Because they, out of fear, seek that more immediate solution. But regardless of the people's sin, God proves faithful to his promise. He said that he will still deliver them. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit reveals to us through Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God spoke of judgment. He spoke of judgment towards sin, but God has also made a covenant promise with his people, one he intends to keep. In Ezekiel chapter 11, now I'm going to turn there. In Ezekiel chapter 11, really the entire book of Ezekiel, you see all these different pictures of the evil of God's people. And it seems as though at the end of all of those chapters, he returns back to, but I'm going to do this for you. He talks about the evil of God's people, but he's going to do this. In Ezekiel 11 and verse 13, he has spoken so much about the judgment of the people that someone says, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" Thought Israel was going to be completely wiped out and no longer exist. But he goes on to say, beginning in verse 17, "Therefore say, thus countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In chapter 16, he tells the story of Jerusalem. It's a pretty long chapter. I won't read all of it, but it starts out by talking about how Jerusalem was born to evil parents, parents that didn't even cut the umbilical cord. They didn't wash them. They were pretty much drowned in their own blood. And yet God is the one who took them out. God is the one that clothed them so much so that they were beautiful. And because of that beauty, they gave themselves up to foreign nations. They played the harlot. They committed adultery to God. And those other nations that they had given themselves up to had taken advantage of them, just like God said they would. But at the end of chapter 16, beginning in verse 60, he says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God." We see the compassion of God. Despite the stiff-necked people, as James referred to earlier in Exodus 34, despite that attitude, God continues to show compassion to them. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, he says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" And in an effort to turn them away from their evil ways, he encourages them not to trust in their own righteousness, because they've just been hearers of the word rather than doers. But he also provides an example to them, a story of faithless shepherds and the faithful shepherd. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. He talks about these irresponsible shepherds. And what their work is. And compares it to the true shepherd. In verse 2. About halfway through verse 2. He says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." These people were led astray, but they also chose to follow these irresponsible and faithless shepherds. But in verse 11, God shows who the true shepherd is. He says, "Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." You see, that's the opposite of verse 7, of what they weren't doing. Verse 6, "I will search for them. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep. And deliver them from all the places where they have been scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be in the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in the good fold and feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God, and I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven out. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." God is the one who brings back his sheep. But what did you see there right at the end? But I will destroy. God is compassionate and God hates sin. So how do we reconcile those two things? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, your altars you shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. It is certainly a comforting thing to think of God as faithful towards us in his compassion and in his promises that he has made in terms of those compassion. But we understand that God has made other promises, right? We understand that the promise of the destruction of sin is another promise of God, one in which he intends to keep. Imagine being on that side of God's faithfulness. It's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a living God. When we see that God has made promises against sin, we should think about that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. I want to read that again. Exodus 34. Beginning in verse 6, says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There are pages and pages and commentaries written about verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. We like to talk about the comfort that God provides us in his compassion. But there are some commentaries that skip the end of verse 7 altogether. But what we see here is that true faithfulness or justice can be compassionate, but it is not blind to sin. And a key distinction is that God, through his compassion, will save us from sin. And due to his faithfulness and justice, he's not just going to remove sin from a guilty person who fails to see that guilt. If a judge in our world, if a judge saw evidence against someone in the court of law, saw all the evidence piled against them, even admit their guilt and see that they are guilty, but fail to repent of that, fail to show any remorse towards that, if that judge said, well, they can go, that's all right. I mean, everyone would be outraged. God is just and he sees the sin that we're in, but he cannot just take that away without a sacrifice for that. We see in this verse, in verse 7, that sin has consequences. Because of the Israelites' sin, they were forced to wander for 40 years. And it says that that sin is going to be brought upon those children, right? If you're like 10 years old during that time, you're wandering for 40 years over something that your parents had to do. But it said it would be brought upon the third and fourth generation. And in our minds, it's understandable that that might seem unfair. Why do these 10-year-olds have to suffer? Well, to see, sin has consequences. And after wandering, Israel fell captive to Babylon and Assyria. And why? Well, because sin has consequences. Those who were born into that captivity, why must they face the penalty of those before them? Sin has consequences. And we even see that just in our own lives. And just some of the things that God has set up on this earth. You touch a hot stove, you're going to get burned by it. There are certain things in this world where if we do something that is not good, oftentimes, not good things can happen. I don't want to take that too far, and I hope you understand why. But there are certain things built in this life that show us that sin has consequences. And God does not just put up with these sins, but we don't have to continue to wander. We don't have to stay in our captivity. Why? Well, I spoke before about the true shepherd that God is. God has given us a good shepherd. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 10. God was that true shepherd because as the sheep had wandered off and led astray and were being devoured, God said he would collect them. And any of those who were broken, God would bind them. Any of those who were sick, God would heal them. Well, what we see with Jesus is not only will he heal the sick, bind those who are broken, he will die for those who are dead. Beginning in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own, as the Father knows me. Even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What makes him the good shepherd? You can certainly say that by comparison, he's a good shepherd. I mean, if you look at these hirelings, there's nothing very redeemable about them. Well, why? Because they're just hired people. They're doing it for the money. They are only there because they have been brought there, for a paycheck. And once that paycheck's done, they don't have any true love for these sheep. But what makes Jesus the good shepherd is the fact that he will lay down his own life for these sheep. And why does the true shepherd, who's God, and the good shepherd Jesus care so much about his sheep? These sheep who are constantly wandering away, trusting in other earthly shepherds, or even following hirelings. People who have evil intentions. Why are these sheep following their own desires? I've taken some time to try and answer that question, and I don't think there is any earthly wisdom that can answer it. Except what God said about himself in Exodus 34. That he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Right after Israel builds this golden calf and forsakes God, God responds by renewing his covenant with them. He punishes their sin, but he renews that covenant with them. Why? Well, because he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Jesus hangs on the cross, taking on the shame of this death, the shame that should be on us, the shame of our sins. And even while he's hanging on the cross, he asks God to forgive those who put him there. Why? Well, because he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Paul persecutes Christians. Paul throws his hat in the ring to the death of Christians. He even rips Christians out of their own home so that he can put them in prison. And yet he is one who is given a second chance. Because God sees what he is good for. God knows that he can use him. And because God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Despite all of the times that we have lied, despite the times that we have promised good for other people and failed to follow up on those promises, despite the times that we have sinned against our own families, despite the times that we have mistreated the poor and the weak, despite the times that we have trusted in ourselves over God, despite the times that we have even denied God's own existence because we want to follow our own lusts, God calls us back. Why? Because he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Folks, we serve a compassionate God. God hates sin, but God is compassionate to those who love him. This compassion is beyond any human reasoning. It's beyond any understanding of our own. Compassion to the extent of giving up himself. I'd like to close by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is speaking to a relatively new Christians who you can read throughout this book and see that they are either misguided or at least obstinate towards what God has placed. But Paul reaches out to them. God shows his compassion through Paul, and he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God showed His compassion. God showed His compassion to fornicators, those who gave themselves up to lust, adulterers, gave himself up to idolaters, those who had completely denied God. But they turned to Him and God forgave them. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified or to be justified? I'll admit, like, those are pretty Bible terms that maybe we don't use day to day. That suffix there, ified, we use it for a lot of different things. Like, for instance, if I put an ice cube up here, we would see it become liquefied before your eyes. And it just means to change, right? It means to become one thing. So, and even in that trite example, I attempted to simplify something, right? I attempted to make something a little bit more simple. When we are sanctified, sanctity simply means to be holy. That we are set apart. Not that we have set ourselves apart, that God has now taken us, and because of this commitment to Him and the cleansing of ourselves, being washed through the blood of Christ, we are now set apart to something else. We have been made just, even though there's nothing that's really just in that situation. Now, we are the ones who have performed, who have committed sin, and yet Jesus is the one who takes on that sin. The shame should be upon us, but Jesus took that, and yet God calls that being justified. We have now become justified. We were washed and changed and now set apart. The washing has made us holy and just before God. We serve a God who is compassionate and who is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. His compassion is revealed through Christ and the forgiveness of sins we have through Him. His faithfulness is revealed through that sacrifice as He had made a promise to redeem His people. We should be His people. He will be our God. But we also see that His faithfulness is revealed in the condemning of sin. But trust in His compassion. Trust in His faithfulness. That He has given us Jesus to take away that sin. Won't you come forward and have that sin taken away from you? As we all have, let us pray. Let us call to God that He may forgive us of our sins. Trust in our faithful God by committing your life to Him today. Won't you come up while we stand and while we sing?